you, and it's for me as well as it is for everyone else. So Lord, minister to our hearts this morning. Holy Spirit, have your way. And may it all be for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning reading Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. It says, "Then I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthily of the calling in which you were called, with all humility and meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, the one above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Because of this, he says, having gone up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. But that he went up, what is it, except that he also first came down into the lower parts of the earth? He that came down is the same who also went up above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And indeed he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, with a view to the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all may come to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be infants, being blown and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and craftiness to the deceit of error. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him and all things, who is the head, the Christ, from whom all the body, having been fitted and compacted together through every assisting bond, according to the effectual working of one measure in each part, produces the growth of the body to the building up of itself in love." That's the purpose of it all. It gets through Ephesians 1 through 3. If you look at the progression of it, it teaches you who you are in Christ. And when it gets to the beginning of chapter 4, it says, now humble yourself. This is who you are in Christ. Now humble yourself. And it runs through this and goes into sharing why there are different there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors and teachers. It starts laying out an authority, a spiritual authority, with a view to the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all may come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not so that some can come to that place, but so that all. Verse 13 says, until we all may come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. It's kind of a beautiful picture, if you ask me. It does the same thing in Romans. If you look at a lot of Paul's writings, there's a theme that runs through all of them. Paul teaches who you are in Christ, and he comes to a certain point, and he says, now humble yourself. And I think we all need to be reminded of that. We come to a certain point in our walk, and we've got to remember that we need each other. In the past several weeks, the focus has really been giving us a common goal. It's something for us all to focus on, that we can all come together in unity to accomplish a common goal. Been asking everybody, what's your purpose, or what's our purpose? Are you ordained by God? Do you believe that God has invested you with ministerial functions for this community and on behalf of this community? You got to answer the question you first, personally, before you're ever going to believe that we have been called to do this. You got to know that you're a part of it. You got to know that God has called you and ordained you. He's invested you with gifts. He's invested you with ministerial functions for this community, on behalf of this community. Are you mandated by God? If you don't believe that you are, you're never going to believe that we are. That's just the way it is. You've got to know it in your heart that you've been mandated by God. You believe that God has commanded and authorized you to represent Him in a particular way to this community. That community starts right here in this room, right here in this church. Do you believe that God has commanded and authorized you to represent Him in a particular way to this body? And it's got to start with the individual questions first. Do you believe that you have a destiny? Do you believe that God has a predetermined course of events for you? And do you find it inevitable and irresistible to pursue that destiny? Last week we looked at this word in the Greek, hupotasso, it means to subordinate, to obey, to be under obedience, to put under, to subdue unto, to make, to be subject or to make subject to be put in subjection, or to submit self unto. We kind of broke it down. It's made up of two words. Hupo in the Greek is a primary preposition, and simply put, it means under, to set under. And then the second word was tasso, which means addict, appoint, determine, ordain, or set. That word addict or addict, we kind of, because it's so much in our culture with drugs and alcohol, we every time we see that word, that's what we relate it to. But that word, when you look it up in the dictionary, which I pulled it up on my phone, I love smartphones. I don't have to remember, I can just bring it back up. Well, I thought it was there. Well, that's kind of relative to the operator. Yeah, you got to be smarter than the equipment you operate. Floating. All right. It means to habituate or abandon oneself to something. If I'm a drug addict, I've subjected myself to the drugs or the alcohol. It's the same word. It's what I am abandoning myself to or subjecting myself to. Means to appoint or determine or to ordain. Means to set. So these two words together, hupotasso means to set under. Means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject or put in subjection. To subject oneself, and that's kind of been the focus of everything we've been talking about. To submit to one's control. To yield to one's admonition or advice, to obey or be subject. This word is a Greek military term meaning to arrange in troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. We looked last week at several places in Scripture where this word is used. Ephesians 5:15-23. They use the word subject, and it says that we are to subject to one another in the fear of God. It says that wives are to subject to husbands, as the assembly is subject to Christ. Romans 13:1-5 says that every soul is to subject to higher authorities. And it says that the one resisting authority has opposed the ordinance of God, or the setting of God, or the ordaining of God. Luke 10:17-20 is talking about demons being subject to us through your name. The apostles come back, or the disciples come back and say, they were set forth, if you look back further in the scripture, they were set forth to go out and heal. And they come back saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus reminds them, don't rejoice in this, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. They were all excited because the demons were subject to them. And Jesus says, hold on a minute, that shouldn't be what your focus is. Yes, you have the power to do that, but that shouldn't be what you're rejoicing in. You should be rejoicing in that your name is written in heaven. This one, I had to read the whole thing over again, because as I was preparing, something jumped out at me. Luke 2:48-52, it says, and seeing him, this is when Jesus is about 12 years old, and his parents have traveled to Jerusalem, and they're on their way home and realize, where's Jesus? Anybody ever lose their child in a mall or in a crowd or anything? And he was gone. According to scripture, he was gone about 3 days. They were like, could you imagine the panic in Mary's heart? Man, it's like, where's my kid? And seeing him, they were astounded. And his mother said to him, child, why did you do so to us? Behold, your father and I were looking for you, greatly distressed. And he said to them, why did you look for me? Did you not know that I must be busy in the affairs of my father? And this is what jumped out at me because, well, let me read it first. It says, and they did not understand the word which he spoke to them. And he went with them and came to Nazareth and was being subject to them. So Jesus was subject to his parents, and it said his mother carefully kept all these words in her heart, and Jesus progressed in wisdom and stature and favor before God and men because he had subjected to his parents. But last week I used for an example a lot of times about us subjecting, Romans 13, us says to subject to higher authority. And how many of us have a problem with that at work in our employer. And most of the time, anybody ever work a job where they knew more than their employer? Were more knowledgeable about it and knew, you know, you've got the boss, the foreman on the job or whatever it is, and you being one of the, you know, you're the low man on the totem pole, but you actually know more than he does. We have a hard time with that. And usually we have a really hard time subjecting to that authority because of that. But this is what jumped out at me. And they did not understand the word which he spoke to them. He tells them, don't you know that I need to be busy in the affairs of my father? And they didn't understand it. Yet he still subjected to them. He could have went, Lord, they're just not getting it. He could have justified it any way that he wanted to, why he didn't need to subject to his parents and just stay there in Jerusalem. Just go on, Mom. Don't you know I need to be busy here? You don't know what you're talking about. I'm sorry that you're upset, but just kind of, you know, you and Dad need to go because you're not really understanding what I got going on here. How many of us do that at work? He subjected to them anyway. We're not going to stand before God and have any excuses. We're just not. Everywhere in the Word, if you will look and you will study and your heart is to see God in all of this, you're not going to stand before Him and say, well, I didn't know. Is it going to work that way? There is, when the Word says that we're to subject to higher authorities, there's not going to be any excuse for not subjecting to higher authorities. Well, Lord, they didn't know as much as me. Duh. Try that one when you get there. Let me know how that works out for you. We looked at Romans 10, 1 through 3. It's translated submit. And it's talking about submitting to the righteousness of God. The Jews were zealous and they went about to make their own righteousness and they wouldn't subject to the righteousness of God. Okay? It's talking about they were going about in works and the things that they were doing, defining their own righteousness rather than subjecting to the righteousness of God. In James 4, 1 through 7, it says, be subject to God. Out of all of these, the one thing that they all have in common is there's some reference to why we need to subject. It all refers back to God. And that's key. Because if we're not subjecting to Him, if you're too caught up in why you're not subjecting to your husband or to your employer or whatever that is, you can have all the excuses in the world, but the one reason, the reason that it gives in every one of these is because of God, because He said it. So if we're not being obedient to it, what's our problem? Who's our problem going to be with? With God. So if wives are not willing to subject to their husbands, it shows that they're not willing to subject to God. If we're not willing to subject to one another in the fear of God, then we're really not subjecting ourselves to God in the first place because we're supposed to be obedient. That word subject means to be obedient, to be brought under the obedience. And we're not doing it. So if we're not expressing it the way Scripture lines out to express that to one another, then the truth of it is we're not doing it to God in the first place. You can try to convince yourself and everybody else all you want, but I'll move on. And then we read Philippians 2, 1 through 15 last week. And this doesn't necessarily use that word subject or hupotasso, but what you see is it is pictorial of it. There is the principle is here in the life of Jesus. It says, so then, if there is any comfort in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, fulfill my joy that you might think the same. Having the same love, one in soul, minding the one thing, doing nothing according to party spirit or self-glory, but in humility, esteeming one another as surpassing themselves. Each not looking at the things of themselves, but each also the things of others. For think this within you, which mine was also in Christ Jesus, who subsisting in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Who existed in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Meaning he wasn't in somebody else's position. He had every right to be equal with God. That guy. You know who I'm thinking of. Jacob. Jacob didn't have the right necessarily to the birthright. It was Esau's as the oldest. He manipulated Esau for the birthright. Now Esau held no value in the birthright. He gave it up for a morsel of bread. Esau was not innocent in the whole thing. But that wasn't Jacob's right to it. This didn't happen with Jesus. He was equal with God and he had every right to it. He didn't take it from anybody else. He wasn't robbing anybody else of it. He had absolute right and authority and was equal with God. That's a big deal. Okay? Where was I at? I'm looking for it. Okay, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, having become in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, having become obedient until death, even the death of a cross. So he was the express image of the Father, of the glory of the Father, and he humbled himself. He subjected himself to it. He chose to come down off the throne. He chose to come in the form of a man. He chose to come in the form of a servant. He chose to subject himself even unto death, even the death on a cross. And it says in verse 9, because of this, also God highly exalted him. It's because he subjected is why the Father exalted him. And we will get into this later on in the coming weeks. Don? Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, the Father and I are one. And it's like Jesus walked in flesh. Yet the Samaritan woman, he's trying to bring her into relationship, and he tells her you must worship God in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit. The thing about it is we react to what eyes can see, ears can hear, and so forth. And the reality of the relationship is always back to spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And you taught us about body, soul, and spirit, and this thing of the soul. What is this, when we are made in God's image, what is this place that we have before God that nothing else on earth has? Mm-hmm. No living creature. We make choices. And we're supposed to be, it has the unity within ourselves, then only that place of choice has to agree for the flesh, the thinking, and the spiritual all to be one. And we don't do it.
See, I love this because this is where we're headed. Some of the things that he was just saying, we're going to talk about today. We just got to get to that point. Cindy? Mm-hmm.
But Jesus, when he was subject to the judgments of man, he didn't retaliate. He loved
that. He didn't, there's a little bit of difference though. He didn't subject himself to the judgments of man. They did it, they followed out, they judged him and they followed out the punishment for it, but he never subjected himself to what their judgment was. He knew who he was. To subject myself to the judgment of another is for me to believe into the lie that's coming out of their mouth. If I know who I am in Christ, I'm not subjecting myself to the lie. You see the difference there? Sure. He never bought into what Pilate was saying in his accusation. Therefore, there was never a response to Pilate because he wasn't subjecting himself to the words that were coming out of his mouth. He could stand silent. Yes, they ended up crucifying him. Yes, he ended up subject to their punishment, but he, in his beliefs, never believed into what was coming out of their mouth. He knew who he was and where he stood. Okay? Big difference. This is where, and as the Lord leads, if this gets into it, I saw it and don't quite have the words to put it out there about when you come to that place in your faith where you're actually persecuted or killed for your faith. That is a huge thing. And we see that in Christ, and we're kind of touching on it a little bit right now. Okay, I'm going to keep going because this is going to get interesting today. I don't exactly know where it's all going, but there's some things to share about this, and we're hitting on the will and all of this stuff. So, because of this, because he humbled himself, because he subjected himself to these things, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly ones, earthly ones, and ones under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So then, my beloved, even as you always obeyed, that word obeyed is, I don't remember the second word, part of that is hupo, and it means, and then the other part of it is hearing, has something to do with the hearing. It means, even as you always hearkened unto my voice, you were obedient to the things that you were hearing from me. Not as in my presence only, but now much rather in my absence, cultivate your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for the sake of his good pleasure. Big deal right there at the end. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for the sake of his good pleasure. All right. Means to arrange under, subordinate. Let's see, we've been through these. Okay. A voluntary attitude of giving in is what I want to look at today. A voluntary attitude of giving in. Boy, have I been smoking my brain on this one. The world view of this is weakness. Okay? To subject, to give in, it's in the world view, it's looked on as weakness, and it's why we struggle with it so much. But in the kingdom of God, it's the exact opposite. This is where the power of God is released. And we'll get into that in the coming weeks and on the power of it and exactly what that means. Voluntary means done, made, brought about, undertaken, etc., of one's own accord or free choice, of pertaining to or acting in accord with the will. And I went, oh, that's why this is so important. Physiology, the definition means subject to or controlled by the will. Now, Lord help me with this. The will is the power of choosing one's own actions. And I tried, there are a lot of different ways. You talk about debate and discussion over the will and what that means. You can go on forever. You could read for days and not even touch all of the stuff that's written on it and all the different angles that you can look at and all the different perceptions. But I read a lot of the different stuff, my heart is always, let's just simplify this. Let's get this down to a simple principle, okay? My will is my power of choosing my own actions, okay? The will or volition refer to conscious choice as to action or thought. The will denotes fixed and persistent intent or purpose. We've all heard, where there's a will, there's a way. Volition is the power of forming an intention or the incentive for using the will to exercise one's volition in making a decision. Now, I started thinking about this. It says to have a voluntary attitude of giving in. A voluntary attitude of giving in has everything to do with my will. I've got to want to do it. Not necessarily want to do what you're asking me to do, but I've got to want to give in to what you're asking me to do. Huh?
What's your motive?
Well, that would usually be... What's the motive of who? The one that's doing the command or the one that's receiving the command? The receiver is where it's really important. The motive of the person that's asking you to do something. If your boss asks you to do something or tells you, let's make it a little more offensive. He tells you to do something. How many of us have a boss that says, will you do this for me? He's just learned that it doesn't get anywhere, but he's still telling you to do it. Okay? He's just doing it in a way that you won't be so offended. Shouldn't he, though, if he's buying your time, should an employer be able to tell you, go and do this? But this is where I think in our culture and where we live and the way we've been taught, and this, we all have these certain rights. If you understand what that employer is doing, he's buying your time. And when you punch in, he doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't tell you anything. He doesn't have to sugarcoat it or anything else. Shouldn't we have the heart? If he's purchased my time, shouldn't I just do what he says to do? We all have no problem with that because we're getting paid. But what about church when we volunteer? Ooh, this will get really ugly now. This is where we start having problems. Well, wait a minute. He can't talk to me like that. There is no voluntary to it. If I ask why, if we're supposed to subject to one another, if Bruce says, Mike, do this, and I say why, the voluntary just went right out the window. Because what I'm doing is I'm expressing that I'm functioning in the power of my volition. I'm exercising my volition. Volition is the power of forming an intention or incentive for using the will. So if I ask Bruce why, what I'm asking him to do is convince me why my will should line up with his. Because his will was expressed in the command that he asked me to do, or told me to do. Right? If he's getting the command, his will has been expressed. He wills for me to do something. And if he tells me to do something and I say, why? I am not voluntarily giving into anything. I'm asking him to convince me why I should line up with his will. Yeah, see, I was all over the place this week. You talk about thinking about this from every single angle. And then God really threw me for a ringer yesterday because I thought this all had to do with the will, and I'm thinking of in terms of soul, mind, will, and emotion. My mind, I think something, I feel something, okay, and that determines my will. So much of the mindset on all of this is that the will is that's where our strength and our power is. You know what? I got a different view of this week. God ended up I ended up in some places studying and going back into some of the things of the tabernacle, and I couldn't understand why I got there. So I put that away, and I'm studying Friday and Saturday, and I'm just focusing on looking at this whole thing from the perspective of the will. Yesterday morning, I got up, and all of a sudden, I saw this a whole lot different. And I went, what? That threw my whole thing right out the window. Because it's not really talking about the will. It's talking about being willing. It says a voluntary attitude of giving in. Voluntary means a willing attitude. In terms of the will, it's speaking about being willing. Have a willing attitude. So now I had to look up the word will and the attitude. I understood what it was talking about with the voluntary means that I'm just willing to do something. But what about the attitude? I went, what? Willing? I've wrestled with this for 2 weeks, God. I mean, we're talking yesterday morning, and I went, shh. It's like I hadn't studied or prepared for anything. And I went, oh, man. So look up attitude. Attitude is manner, disposition. And I'm always looking for that word. I look for disposition or character or any of those things all the time. Manner and disposition, feeling, position, etc., with regard to a person or thing, tendency or orientation, especially of the mind. And I went, now we're talking about the mind, not the will. But really the key is, the attitude is the disposition. Remember this in the tabernacle? Some of you, well, I realize everybody's not going to. We got to the four pillars that hold up the veil. And the way this works is we all have character traits. There are traits of my character that make up certain aspects of my character. But I have character in one area of my life, and I have character in another area of my life. Together, those make up my disposition. So now we're talking about a place of character or disposition that doesn't really have anything to do with my will. It does. They all kind of work together. But the focus isn't my will like I thought it was for the last 2 weeks in studying this and trying to wrap myself around it. We looked at this. These were the four pillars that hold up the veil. And I think we could safely say that everybody has these four areas of character or these four aspects of their disposition. Jesus, you look at the four Gospels. If you remember the four Gospels, we looked at the cherub and the four faces that were on the cherub. All of these things, and does anybody remember the teaching that I did on that? I hope some of you are. I'm not losing everybody here. But these four pillars in the tabernacle held up the veil. So we're talking about a room that's about as wide as these aisles, and you come in, you go through the holy place where the menorah and the table of showbread and the altar of incense were at. And then you come to this veil that is held up by these four pillars. These four pillars had silver bases or sockets, and these pillars were about 15 feet high, okay, 10 cubits, about 15 feet high, Nobody knows about how big around they were, I would imagine. They supported a lot of weight. So there had to be some size and strength to it. These four pillars are represented by the four Gospels. The Gospel of Luke, you see Jesus as the Son of Man, or in His humanity. The Gospel of Matthew shows the lineage coming down from David, and the focus is His kingship. Mark shows the servant man, it shows His servanthood. And then John, you see the spiritual side of Jesus more in the writings. They all kind of lean towards certain aspects of Him. I think we can all relate to these, okay? Oh, man. A lot of this is going back to the tabernacle, and this is where I sat there yesterday going, really, God? This is where I'm hoping that everybody's kind of stuck with it, and it kind of stuck to us, because a lot of what we're going back to is relating to the tabernacle. That's what the Lord took me back to, so that I could understand and differentiate what this verse is talking about, or this word subject. It's not talking about my will. Remember, the altar of incense represented that. It's not talking about that. It's talking about my disposition, which was represented here. It's talking about me having a willing disposition to what? When we first started the tabernacle, when we got to the outer gate of the outer court, there's four colors that were represented in the materials that made up that outer gate. And if you remember, we looked at that and what those represent in the spirit, but then you can flip it and look at what those represent in the flesh. You can do the same thing here. In the spirit, my character is the humanity. Okay? Rather than go all the way back through all of this in detail, we'd be here for a couple days. Because we taught on the tabernacle for a year and a half. So I'm trying to simplify this a little bit. The humanity, the main thing that it brought out was made in the image of God. Okay? If I'm looking at it, those four pillars, if I'm inclined to the things of the Spirit or into the things of God, I understand that I'm made in the image of God. But if I'm inclined to the flesh at that point, God is made in my image. If I'm thinking of the things in the flesh, who I say God is and what I choose to believe about God creates a God that I'm okay in serving. It shows me as God, and I'm determining who He is, rather than me being humble and remembering that I'm made in His image. The fact that I'm made in His image has to remain key. I'm made in His image. Him being the prime product of this whole conversation. He's the focus of it. He's the center of everything that we're talking about. Okay? So, but on the flip side, if I'm more inclined to the things of the flesh, then I create a God who's in my image. It's who I want Him to be. He serves me the way I want to be served. It's humanism. Is God a means or an ends? How do we go about it? Do we get saved because I want a better life and I want peace in my life and I want this and I want that and God serve me? He's a means to the ends that I want with my life. Or is He the ends? And if He is the ends, then He's also the means. Is He everything? And it all just depends on, in my character, in my disposition, do I lean towards, am I inclined to the things of God or to the things of the flesh? The kingship. It's understanding that any authority I have is God ordained. He gives me the authority. If I'm inclined to the things of God or inclined to the things of the Spirit. If I'm inclined to the things of the flesh, I assume authority and I abuse authority. They're still there. I still have the same character. I still have my humanity. I still have my kingship. There's still an authority there in my life. But am I inclined to the things of God or am I inclined to the things of the flesh? Is He the center of my existence or am I the center of my existence? The servanthood. God serving. Including others. Because if I'm truly serving God, then I'm going to be serving other people because that's what He's going to want me to do. Right? That's a pretty simple one. Well, if I'm inclined to the things of God, I'm going to be God-serving. If I'm inclined to the things of the flesh, I'm going to be self-serving, including others. Meaning, I'm going to be looking for something in return. Every time I serve you, I'm doing it with the intention that I'm going to get something in return for this. It may be a couple days, it may be a week, it may be a couple years, but you know what? It's going to come around and you're going to pay me back. Remember when I did this for you? Yes?
And take it full circle again?
Yeah.
Why wouldn't I receive what you sell me? Because I've judged God and judged you.
Exactly. It comes right down to God, really. The whole focus of this whole thing is God the focus? Is He the center of it? So I'm looking for something in return if I'm inclined to the things of the flesh in that aspect of my character. Okay? That aspect of my disposition, if I'm inclined to the things of God, I'm going to be God-serving. Everything's going to be God-focused. Even when I'm serving other people, my focus is God. Do everything as unto the Lord. But if I'm inclined to the things of the flesh, then I'm going to be self-serving. Even in my serving to others, and it may look godly, it may look like a good thing, it may even look like God. But if I'm inclined to the things of the flesh, it's going to be self-serving. I'm doing it to get something in return at some point. It may just be to make myself look good. Still self-serving, isn't it? The spirituality, this is when I went, okay, Lord, what's the flip side of this one? If I'm inclined to this, in the area of worship and in my spirit, man, if I'm inclined to the things of God, then I'm going to be worshiping the Creator. I'm going to worship in spirit and truth. I'm going to come to that place of understanding truly what it is to worship Him, which is definitely Him at the center of my existence. But if I'm inclined to the things of the flesh, this is where we get into worshiping the creature or the creation. The creature could be me. Okay? I'm inclined to the things of the flesh, I'm worshiping me. Okay? Or I could set my eyes on something else and worship another part of creation. Most of the time, I'm still the one on the throne, and those are just sacrifices to the God of me. Make sense? Most of the time, that's I'm worshiping the creature, which is I'm the creature at that point. This one gets really tricky. This is where religion comes into the whole thing. I can be inclined to the things of the flesh, and it may have the appearance of the form of godliness. It may look good to everyone else, but the reason that I'm doing it is I'm worshiping me. Even the things that have the appearance of I'm raising my hands in church and everything else, it's to make me feel good. I want to know, I want to do things that make me feel like I'm okay with God. Think about that one for a minute. That's the religious aspect of the whole thing. We do things because we want to hear the priest or somebody tell us, man, you're godly. God loves you. We want to hear that thing. We want to know that we're validated in God's eyes. We don't want this question over us, where do I really stand with God? So I'm going to run around and do all these godly things, but what am I doing it for? So that I have this sense of peace or this sense that I'm okay and I'm right with God. But I had never been obedient to what His standard says that it is, which is the Word of God. Bruce?
It's that well done, now good and faithful servant.
Yeah.
That's what we want to hear.
Yeah. When you start examining this and really looking at it and thinking about it, and most of the time we don't want to because I fried my brain this week thinking about all this for the last couple of weeks. It's like, I had to get up yesterday. I wasn't even ready. I like doing the visuals and I think it helps, but I finally just went, I can't do this. I went out and just built fence. I moved rock. I had to do something to get away from it because it was just like, this is too much, God. The more you think about it, the more you realize Jeremiah was a verse, is 17, I think it's verse 10, that says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. This is what it's talking about. Remember, these character aspects, this disposition, the veil hung on it. The heart hangs on your character or your disposition. What are we inclined to do? What's the center of our existence? Is it God or is it us? And when you start really examining it, I mean, I even got checked. I remember last week saying something, Lord, I want the fullness of God. I was sharing with her, but I want the fullness of God in my life. Even that, when you look at it, I even saw selfishness in that. I even saw the humanism in that. Why do I want it? I had to question it. And the more you're willing to examine that, the more God is purging your heart and you realize how humbling it really is. The more you allow yourself to think about this and really examine your motivation, your motives and your incentives behind all of it, the more you realize, wow, I really don't have it going on. Ooh, this is not pretty. And you end up humbling yourself before God, which is exactly what He asks us to do. Humble yourself before God. When you'll humble yourself before God, He will exalt you. He will lift you up in the same way that it was expressed with Jesus in Philippians 2. He humbled Himself even to death on the cross. Because of this, the Father exalted Him. It's humanity and this physical, it's the soul, it's the flesh, it's the body and the soul. When we'll humble it, when we'll humble ourselves before the Spirit of God, He will lift us up. But the flesh has to humble itself. We're fleshly beings. This is the struggle. This is the war. This is one of the battles that we have to fight. Does everybody understand this when you look at it? What held up those four pillars? Anybody remember? What holds them up? Structure-wise.
The law.
The law. Okay. All right. That, you got spiritual on me there for a minute. In the structure of it, though, the first answer would be the silver sockets at the bottom. Okay? The silver sockets represent purity. And everything in the tabernacle, every part of the tabernacle that touched the earth, was either in bronze, which represented judgment, or it was in silver, which represented purity. The things of the earth, it needed to be cleansed from the things of the earth. The purity was necessary. You're either, the purity is there, which we receive through Christ, or you face judgment. One or the other. But everything of the spirit that touches the flesh is either going to face judgment or be purified. One or the other. Okay? But I thought about this. The initial reaction is those things stand because of the silver sockets. But I don't think so. They were there for the purpose of it was something of God that was touching the earth. But if the wind began to blow at a certain point, that silver socket's not going to hold it up and it's going to fall over. There are certain parts of my character, okay, that under certain stress and under certain trials in my life, that part of my character, it'll fall. It can't stand on its own. Okay? I'm just a man. I'm just flesh. That part of my character, it will fall. It just depends on what kind of pressure is put against it. Okay? You can set a pole here 15 foot tall with a silver socket, and depending on how big that socket is and how much it weighs will depend on how much pressure I'm going to have to put on to knock it over. But I can knock it over. But the reason that those four pillars stood was because of the weight of the covering that was on the top. There were four coverings that were made out of leather and animal skins. Those four coverings, the covering of God, is what gives my character stability. It was the weight of those and the pressure, the down pressure of the covering of God that helped my character to stand upright. Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? We don't like the sound of that, because yeah, there's pressure. And anybody ever been pressured by God? Anybody ever felt the weight of God on you? You know, when your character is leaning towards the flesh and you feel God go, ah, no. Get back up there. But as the things, and I started seeing that inclination, that's a big deal. We talk about free will, and like I said, there's a whole lot of different ways you can look at this. But when you think about the will, okay, and picture just the altar of incense, that's my will, and my will to do this or my will to do that, and my power to choose, my volition, the power for me to make a choice about what I think about or what I feel about something, my will being expressed, people think about it being free. Well, and I've heard people bring it up, well, it costs you something. So they're looking at it being free as in cost, okay, or monetary value to that sense. But here's where it gets interesting. My character influences my will. My heart, that which supports my heart, influences my will. If my character, and remember this, just because I have the disposition of something does not give me the right to express it. Don? Right. And I'm not subjecting myself to the authority because of who they are or how they see them and how well they are the authority. I'm doing it because God told me to, which means I'm inclined to the things of God. When it says a voluntary attitude, it's saying in your character, have the inclination to the things of God. Voluntarily give in to the things of God. That's a little bit different. Romans 12:2. Actually, it took me to this. Anybody remember this? This is where we got into the mind and how the mind functions. And if anybody remembers this chart, the very first one right up there in the Greek was nous. And this is, in your mind, the ability to choose the center of your existence. Romans 12:2. Says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's that part of your mind which chooses what's the center of your existence. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Don't let yourself be the center of existence anymore, but be transformed into the renewing of your mind where He becomes the center of your existence. Ephesians, what's that?
You can't get there till 12:1 happens.
What? Exactly, which is what? To subject myself to the things of God. Right. I've got to die and I've got to be inclined to the things of God. All of this, what is that verse in Hebrews? Is it Hebrews 9 when it starts talking about the things of the holy place and the holy of holies? And it says, and of this we cannot speak of these things individually. Okay, and it was like, we don't have time to talk about each one of these as individual things, and I don't think that's what it means. I don't think you can take what those things represent and talk about just one of them and completely single them out. Because my character influences my will, my mind influences my character, my emotions are a reaction to my mind. You start seeing how all of this is intertwined, everything is working together, but the whole focus is to get all of it inclined to the things of God. It starts with my heart, and my heart is affected by, in my mind, I have to choose and make the conscious decision that in everything that I'm doing, and it is a process to get to that point, I'm putting God at the center of my existence. I'm not the center of this anymore. God is on His throne. Now there's the beginning of the humbling. Now my character begins to change. I become more inclined to the things of the Spirit of God more than the flesh. Every time I'm inclined to the things of the flesh, there's going to be consequences for it, right? In that sense, it's not free will anymore. Cindy? Absolutely. He does. But remember, he's asking you to subject to spiritual authority in other people and to one another, which means he's going to use other people to provoke you to get there. Because we can't do one without the other. It's all going to work together. See, that yes, it is the work of God, but sometimes the work of God comes through other people. God might use Matt to minister to me and to bring me to that point where I'm humbling, where I become more inclined, where He begins to challenge the character that's inclining to the things of the flesh. And every time I rebel and my authority tells me to do something, and my instant reaction is no or why, if I've got to be convinced and persuaded of it every time, it's because my character is leaning and are inclined to the things of the flesh. And I need to get my heart back in check again. I need to come with that voluntary attitude that it talked about. It's all got to be melded together. But when the Lord shows me that one part is out of place, it's my responsibility to humble myself and to bring it into subjection to the things of God. God's the focus of all of it. He's asking us to express our subjection to Him by subjecting to others, by subjecting to our husbands, by subjecting, by younger, subjecting to the elder, all of those things. Liz? Yeah. Yeah.
And I always thought about that, you know, when Jesus said that, at first I would think is that we would be one with each other, but then I thought, well, it's for me to be one within myself as well with Him.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're one within ourselves with Jesus, then we can be one with each other.
Yeah. There are no excuses. A lot of times why we'll question why instantly when somebody asks us to do something or tells us to do something. When somebody tells us to do something, our instant reaction most of the time is based out of hurt. I've come to that place where I've been wounded over and over again and I don't, why? You convince me why first. And through the process of it, I'm developing my will. By exercising my volition, I'm bringing my place to that point of intent and purpose. And then when we get there, when you've exhausted your argument, if my will lines up with yours, then we got no problem. But if it doesn't, nah, it's not going to happen. Cindy? With the Lord. Right. We're all in different places, but we are all headed to one common goal, and that's Jesus Christ and His image. That's what we have to keep our eyes on. We have to be careful because we have to be careful with being right there. You know what I mean? We're all at different stages. It's almost like, I'm okay where I'm at. No, we're not. We're not. It's not okay to stop climbing. And the closer the day of the Lord comes, The closer His returning comes, the harder this is going to get. Because the battle is going to intensify. The spiritual battle that comes against us, read Revelation. Read Daniel. Read the things that are going to be happening. And if we're having a hard time struggling when in times of peace, if we're compromising and we're being complacent in a time of peace, when it hits, we're just going to run for the hills, man. We're going to be done with it. It will be real easy if you want to take it all the way to the point of taking the mark of the beast. It won't be a problem. A lot of us will do it just because of the simple the pressure that is applied and the weight and the fear and all the stuff that's coming. It's a dangerous time. It's a time we need to be taking serious. And you know what? This may be 50 years away from now, but if we're teaching it now, maybe our kids will get it. We don't know if our kids are the generation that will face the mark of the beast. Maybe we will. It's there. There's enough that when you look at it globally, everybody in the church that looks at it on a global level and watches what's going on in the other world, we get so close-minded because we're in the church in America. Cindy? Mm-hmm.
Mhm. And that was very damaging for my soul. And God brought me to a place where I started having to ask questions. Well, why is it this way? You know.
I think, and I'm going to be really careful here not to get into too much, but there's a difference in how you can go about it. You begin to question it. And where you're coming, in a sense, where you're coming against the authority that's there, but you also have a relationship with the Lord that says, this is not the place for you, and you don't have to be here. You can step out without questioning that authority and coming against the authority. That's where it all comes down to, plain and simple. If you're sitting in here this morning, how many of you really know that this is where God has called you? Absolutely, you know that you know that you know. Nothing can make you waver from that if you will keep your eyes set on that commission of God that says, this is where you belong.
This is where I want you to subject. This is where I want you to be. Nothing can push you out of that. No kind of pressure, anything else. If you keep your eyes on that commandment, this is where you belong. That's rhema word for you. That's where your strength and your ability to stand under any kind of pressure doesn't even matter if the authority is abusing the authority or failing in their authority. It won't matter because you know this is the body God has called me to. See how this starts to function a little bit? You don't have to go against it, like what you're talking about. I understand, and this goes really deep and a lot of stuff, and there's a lot of hurts there, so I'm really sensitive to that. But there's where we got to start looking at it. Wait a minute. You started off earlier talking about you had subjected to the accusation of the judgments of others. Never said you had to subject to that. You know what I mean? Scripture doesn't say you have to subject to that. But that's where it all gets intermixed, is we start believing the things that we're hearing. And when they fail, our whole world, it's like it's been built on sand and it gets washed out from under our feet. And now we're unstable and not sure where to go. That's where it becomes important. Wait a minute. Jesus is the one thing that I can always count on. Jesus, where do you want me? And Jesus will say, you're right here with me, and this is where you're going to find the healing. This is where everything starts coming in. And He will guide you where you're supposed to be. But now you're starting to stand on the rock again. Is this making sense to everybody? This is hard ground. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm careful with the word trust. I mean, does everybody want to go there? Are we going to get into this? I'm game. This is fun, and I'm hoping that this is where it goes, because these are all valid. That's a natural thought right there in the trust, okay? Jeremiah 17:5 and 6 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. So there's my big problem right there. If I'm building a relationship trying to get you to the place where you trust me, we got a problem in the first place. I'm in my relationship with Matt or anyone else, my heart is, I want to get you to the place where you're trusting Christ. And if you see Him in me, in the things that I'm doing, now subject to that. But it has nothing to do with you trusting another person. That's where it gets really dicey on the whole thing. All right. I'm asking God for permission to go where we're, this is something that is just like screaming inside of me right now. I can tell you why, but I'm going to need some help. The parable of the centurion. Okay? The centurion, Jesus is in Capernaum. And specifically, He's in Capernaum. And a centurion, a Roman soldier, has a slave or a servant that is ill. And he sends people to Jesus. He sends his servant. He doesn't go to him. He sends his servant to go to Jesus and tell him. And Jesus says, I'll go with you. The Roman soldier finds out that he's coming. And he sends them back out and says, I'm not worthy for you to be in my house. I am a man. And in Luke 7, verse 9, it says, I am a man set under authority. And I say to this man, do this, and he does it. And I say to this man, go there, and he goes there. But if you think about what he says, I am a man set under authority. Okay? And then he says, and I say to a man, do this. It's kind of different. He doesn't say, I'm a man that understands authority, and I say to men, do this, and men do that. He says, I am a man set under authority. That set is the same words we've been looking at. Set under. It's two different words in that scripture. It doesn't say hupo tasso, but it says tasso. It says tasso hupo. Okay? It doesn't show them combined together. He says two individual words, but the word authority is where it really comes from. Okay? There's two words that are expressed power or authority in the Greek that I've been looking at this week. One of them is that word right there, and he says, I am a man that is set under authority. I'm a man that is tasso hupo exousia. Okay? Exousia means power or authority. Dunamis is another word that is, I think it's translated authority, but it's power. We have the power of God. We have the dunamis of God. I have the ability and the strength to do things, okay? Andrew has the dunamis, the power, the strength, and the ability to play drums. Nice to have a drummer back. He has the power and the strength and the ability to play drums. He has the dunamis, but he does not have the exousia. The exousia that the centurion is talking about is the right and the might. Andrew has the might, but he doesn't have the right until he's willing to subject to the authority, which is the worship leader or the pastor. When he subjects to the authority, he now has the right to exercise the might. It's not just about having the dunamis or the power to do something. You have the power to choose certain things for yourself. In the definition of volition and will, you have the power to make your own choice. You do, but you don't have the right. The Creator has the right, not the creation. The creation does not have the right to tell the Creator what He created Him for. Right? I can't rise up. God created me. I don't have the right to tell Him. He created me with the power to make my own choices, but never do I have the right. When you go back to disposition, just because I have the disposition of a certain thing doesn't give me the right to express it. I may have the disposition of a murderer. Does it give me the right to murder? I may have the disposition that is leaning to the things of flesh, and that can be expressed in a lot of different ways. This is where it gets interesting with the homosexual agenda. Just because I have the disposition of a homosexual does not give me the right to express it. This goes against what we're taught in our country. Watch the news. Go to your child's classroom and listen to the things that are told to them all the time. How many rights they have. We're defiling the minds and the hearts of our children because we don't have the right. Problem is, we're convinced that we have the right. We don't. We have the mindset that democracy is the way everything should be done. So we use our power and our influence and our money as a nation to influence other nations to become democratic. Democracy is not the end all. Theocracy is the end all. Theocracy, where there's one God and we're under His rule, not democracy. I don't have a voice. I don't have the right to do that until I subject to the authority. When I subject to the authority, now I have the right and the might to express the dunamis, or now I have the exousia. Is everybody following me there? That's why He tells us to subject to one another in the fear of God. Keep Him the central focus of it all and subject to one another, because He wants to give you the right and the might to speak into their life. There's the key, but it only happens when you're willing to subject. There's the only place that you're going to find the right. Subjecting to the God, to the commands of God, which says, subject to one another in the fear of God. Wives, subject to their husbands. Wives, you want to have influence in speaking into your husband's life? Then subject to him. I had this discussion with Andrew the other day. I've had fun with this one. Because we talked about the whole music thing. When I would go into a job, my willingness to subject to what my employer tells me to do is what gives me, when he sees that I'm willing to subject, it gives me the right, and automatically the guard will come down and he will listen to the things that I speak back into him, because I'm not questioning. I've already subjected to what you told me to do. Now, he may ask me to do certain things on what he's heard about me. I may come to work and he already knows you've got 20 years in the business, you come with a good reputation, and it changes the dynamic of the relationship already, because he knows I've subjected to my past employers. I may not have to prove myself so much to my new employer, because he's already heard that I subject to authority. So he's already going to base it off of other businessmen that he respects. He's going to base his decisions and how he relates to me on a different level. But if I move to a new town and they never check anything at all on my abilities or what kind of employee I am, when I walk in, it is absolutely key that I subject to his authority. Because then I will be given the right. When I'm willing to humble myself and say, whatever you ask me to do, Whatever you tell me to do, I'm okay with employers telling me what to do. You tell me what to do, and I will do it. Because in doing that, at a certain point, God opens up the door for me to speak life into that person's life. Because I'm willing to subject. But I've already created a barrier if I'm asking why. Would you take out the garbage can? Why?
Because it's full? Because I'm the boss? Because I signed your paycheck? Shall I go on?
It doesn't matter. Why? What matters is, he told me to do something. I need to do it. And he's paying me for that.
What about volunteering?
Don?
Mm-hmm. Now, we all know, man, if your friend says he tells us to pray, how many of those things come? He gets to the cloud and what to pray for. How can you go there? And so I find myself occupied just doing my teaching in the garden, not my will, but my will.
Usually when we end up, if it's health problems, whatever it is, you can believe that God heals, and he's the God of miracles and all those things, but let's face it, we still go through stuff.
Yep.
And here's where you see it every single time. I did it, my wife did it, and so many other people. Why, God? Why do I have to go through this? Why is my volition? I'm exercising my power to choose. And what I'm doing is I'm looking for, if this is God, if you are taking me through this, and I'm asking why, it's because I want to judge, is this a good enough reason or not?
Thank you, Lord.
This gets heavy. This is where we're so used to hearing that God does all these good things for you. Yes, he does. He's purging this nasty old stinking decrepit heart that I got in me. He's purifying my character and my disposition so that I would incline to the things of God instead of the things of the flesh, because he's concerned about my soul. He wants me to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. He wants me to make him the center of my existence because it's for my good. It's because he was fully man. And at that point on the cross, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but so often the focus of that whole thing is that's when the sin of all the world was on him, and the Father turned his back on him. I don't believe that. I believe this is he's fully God and he's fully man. He spoke things as fully God on the cross, being in the Spirit, but he also spoke from fully man. And I think it's the heart cry of every man. My God, why have you forsaken me? I think it was the cry of Adam's heart in the garden. My God, why did you let this happen? And so often, every time we're going through a trial, that's the question we got. Why? We're saying that we're God-focused and we know that he's in control and everything, but we're challenging his authority on why we're going through it in the first place. Why have you let this happen to me? Why is my wife sick? Why do my children rebel against me? Why did my child have to die as an infant? All of these things and all these hurts, we challenge the very authority of God instead of subjecting to it. And if we would just subject to it and trust him and incline to the things of God, he will begin to give us the exousia, the right and the might to speak life into the other person that's going through the trial, the other person that's being challenged in their life. But you're only going to get it when you come to that place of surrender and say, God, I don't have to know why. This is where I'm at, and if you brought me into it, you'll bring me out of it. And I'm trusting you, and I'm not going to exercise my volition and my will. It doesn't matter why. All I know is you. And when we come to that, there's the freedom, and there's the peace.
But we're not going to get it any other way. You can stomp your feet, yell and scream, why, all you want, and you're not going to get an answer from God. Because He's not there to subject to you. He's God. I relate with that remark. Yeah. I resemble that. That's just the way it goes. Is this speaking to anybody? Man, we got trials. We got stuff. This is not an easy life. It's not easy, Cindy. It's not easy to be raised in the religious stuff and be under the judgments and things of other people. But praise God, He loves you so much, He's not leaving you there. And as you are willing to humble yourself and subject to spiritual authority and subject to the things of God, He will walk you right out of that. And in it, He will give you the exousia, the power, the right, and the might to speak life into others that have had the same struggles and hurts that you've had. That's a word. That's prophetic for you this morning. That's a promise from God for you. That's the whole purpose of all of it. Because He wants to express His will through you. He's looking for people that will surrender their will and their volition. Lay it all down so that you can become the expression of His will. Romans 12:2. So that you may become the proving of His good and perfect and acceptable will. You become the proof of it. It's not that you stand there and challenge it in order to prove it. You become the proving of His love and His will. That's a promise right there. That's beautiful right there.
I got this 21-year-old grandson in my house, and I give him a lot of, you've really got to do this with him, or do that with him, or speak this to him, or speak that to him, you know. And I was getting really frustrated, because maybe I didn't know what I was doing anymore. So I started praying about it. And I said, Lord, this is Your young man. Keep your mouth shut. I'm doing it. And right after I just said, that's good, because now I can move on to something else that you want me to do. But he's involved, he's submitted to a pastor, he's in a Bible study. Great things are happening in this young man's life, but when the people outside look at it, they don't think it's happening fast enough or the right things are happening.
See, we need that rhema word. We need each one of us in our situations. We need to go, okay, God, what do You want me to do? And you may not like the answer. But are you inclined to the things of God? Or are you inclined to the flesh? You can kick your feet, stomp your feet, and ask why. Or you can just subject to the things of God with that voluntary attitude. Incline your disposition to the things of God. Cindy?
Jesus, God's going to knock on the door, but He's not going to be the one that's going to bust the door open and take I heard Karen Rose Shepherd the other day say, she's an awesome minister of women, and she said, if you're not standing so close to the door when God slams it shut, it won't hurt so much.
Yeah. Did you have more of that thought? Yeah. He knocks. And there's some teaching on that. When you get into Revelation, there's some teaching on that that really wraps in the Jewish marriage ceremony and what that means when He knocks at the door. It's the groom coming for her bride. He's coming to make proclamations. There is a whole teaching on that that is absolutely beautiful. You start seeing the love of the Father in all of it. He's knocking at the door because He's come to sweep you off your feet, take you away. You know what I mean? He's come to capture His bride. He's come looking. He's come for His bride. Anybody get loved on in here this morning, Bruce?
had life, living with his mom, single mother. He's been on drugs and unemployed, and he's grown up living in the car and in motel rooms. And exposed to drugs and lots of different boyfriends in and out and this kind of stuff. And he's wild. And his father got custody of him about a year ago, and he and his wife don't know what to do with him. He's off the hook. And they've had him do a number of different counselors and psychiatrists, and
Andrew and I have been through, we've been through much. And lately having the same kind of breakthroughs, and it's come through this, understanding this and how I approach him, and I see the value now. The teenagers or the young boys, we start learning how to do things, and we do know how to do stuff. We have the dunamis, we have the power, we have the strength and the ability, especially when you're 6'2", 220. He's got the strength and the ability to do certain things, and I understand that. But what we're coming to realize now and through all of this is realizing that you may have the might to do it, but you don't have the right to. And the right comes through subjecting. And if we could just, I mean, all of our teenagers, you go on the junior high campus, you go wherever, and it's because they're coming to the place that they can think for themselves. They really can. I'm at probably 12 years old, I could support myself. I could have done it at 12 years old. I really believe that. It wasn't that I was dumb. It wasn't that I was naive and inexperienced in it, but I still could have done it. I had the ability to do it. So we start rebelling against the authority, which is trying to get me to handle it in an adult way. You know what I mean? We start rebelling against the authority because we think we can do it. And it all comes from that attitude of dunamis. I have the power and the strength and the ability to do it. But in God's kingdom, you have the right to express that as we subject to one another. Michael? Right. Yep. Do you obey that? Yeah, you had to think about that one for a minute. But there's consequences if you don't, right? Things may happen. I mean, there's reasons for it, and you don't have to ask him why, but I know your dad well enough to know he has a purpose. There's a reason for that rule. It's there to protect you. If something were to happen, he might not find out about it if you're on the other side of town. You know, there's a lot of different things there. As parents, we do it. I think one of the greatest things we could teach our kids is the value of subjecting to that authority and why God asks us to do that. But you got to bring him into your home first. I forgot your name, brother. I met you the other night in Oscar. Because he loves you. He's not a big, mean, nasty God that's trying to make you do everything. He's a loving God that wants you to do things and follow him for your good. Amen. Yeah. Amen. All right, Liz, you had your hand up?
I was just going to say, because God loves us, and he is the beginning and the end. He is our creator and our father. He knows what's best for us.
Yeah.
And we subject to him.
Mm-hmm. The more I look at that word, man, it's the right and the might, to put it simply. And that's what he has for us. He wants us, yeah, we may have the power and the ability and the knowledge to do certain things, but he wants to release the right to exercise it to us. And that comes through subjection. I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Hi, Kim. Yeah. 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 Which, and see, there should be confirmation. She said it goes back to the Father and Child. And when we got in the teaching of the tabernacle, we got to the Holy of Holies. And the more we approached the Holy of Holies, the more the revelation of the Father came out in it. And if you remember in February, at the beginning of February, the Lord told me, spoke to me and said, come to me as son. And I went, I don't know how to do that. I realized I don't know how to do that. And that's part of this process is finding that sonship or that childlike heart where we begin to subject and come in that way. I think we're done. That was fun. Anybody else? You put your hand up and I'm going to make you pray. Make you pray. See that? Let's stand. Oh. God is good. Amen. Lord, I don't know what to do but to stand in awe of you. Because, Lord, I feel like you've just poured out love here today. These are keys to the kingdom. These are revelations and things that a father would give a son. That a father would give to his daughters, to his children, because he wants what's best for them. So, Lord, I just worship you right now, and I thank you. I give you the praise and give you the glory, Lord. And Lord, each one of us is at a different place. And Lord, I know you are not so limited to minister just one at a time, Lord. Lord, I pray that this word today would meet each person where they're at. And Lord, that it would draw all of us to that place of unity, the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the body, Lord, for the purifying of your bride. Lord, we give you praise, and I bless each person that's here today, Lord. May the peace of God take them through this week. And Lord, may we come back with an expectant heart, expecting to hear from and meet up with the God of man. We bless you, Lord, and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.